Ali Akbar, worthy model of youthful virtues. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, everybody, and heartiest congratulations to you all on an auspicious day that is associated with youth and its virtuous exuberance. As a matter of fact, today is the 11th of Sha'ban, the blessed birth anniversary of Hazrat Ali Akbar, peace upon him, the son of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, whose youthfulness has remained immortal ever since he's tasted the elixir of martyrdom in Karbala in the prime of his youth in order to present to humanity a lasting model of youthful virtue. Please stay with us for an exclusive feature on a day that is marked in the Islamic Republic of Iran as Ruze Javan, or Day of Virtuous Youth. My God, should I be unworthy of your mercy? You are worthy of showing me generosity out of the grace of your bounteousness. My God, I figure to myself as standing in front of you, my soul covered by the shade of my trust in you. And you say to me, treat me what as is a worthy of you and invoke me in your pardon. My God, I have spent my entire life in the iniquity of heedlessness towards you, worn out my youth in the stupor of farness from you. My God, how shall I despair of your kindly care after my death, when you have never treated me except with gracious attention throughout the course of my life? What you heard were passages of the famous Munajat-e Sha'baniye, or the whispered supplications of God Almighty in the month of Sha'ban, taught to us by the commander of the faithful and the leader of the pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, for striving towards the floodgates of mercy of the all-forgiving Lord with sincerity of intention and hearts full of repentance, without any feeling of despair or dependency. What you heard were passages of the famous Munajat-e Sha'baniye, or the whispered supplications to God Almighty in the month of Sha'ban, taught to us by the commander of the faithful and the leader of the pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, for striving towards the floodgates of mercy of the all-forgiving Lord, with sincerity of intention and hearts full of repentance, without any feeling of despair or despondency. This wonderful munajat, in its original, flawlessly eloquent Arabic, is recited in detail daily in the month of Sha'ban on Iranian radio and TV channels for the benefit of millions at home and abroad. At mosques, it is a normal sight to see people of all ages, whether teenagers or the elderly, hymning this munajat in earnestness individually. Millions of others do it in the privacy of homes and reflect upon its eloquently dynamic contents at food for thought. Glory to the Lord Most High for granting us such infallible leaders, whose expressions are passwords for opening the windows of wisdom, especially for our youth, as well as for those who had erred in willing away their youth in the stupor of negligence. The reason we emphasize on the word youth is because of the significance of this day, the 11th of Sha'ban, which is marked in the Islamic Republic of Iran as the Day of the Virtuous Youth. It is the day on which we celebrate the birthday of an immortal youth who was the picture of perfection, both physical and spiritual. He was destined to remain a youth forever, because life for him did not progress beyond his youthful years. Yet, during his brief stay in this transient world, this wondrous youth left such an indelible mark on life that till this day the young and the old draw inspiration from him and flock to his banner whenever his name is mentioned. He had surely recited the Munajat-e Sha'baniye from his childhood years, since this was a household affair for him and he was a direct grandson of the Commander of the Faithful. Irrespective of whether he was born in 33 AH during the lifetime of Imam Ali, peace upon him, or in 42 AH, that is 2 years after the martyrdom of his grandfather, he was named Ali, and to be more precise, carried the epithet Akbar, along with his name, which means he might have been the elder son of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the martyr of Karbala. The most significant fact about Ali Akbar is that he was a carbon copy of his great-grandfather, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This fact proves that the bestial Yazidi hordes were not Muslims despite their claim, or else they would not have dared to gang up against Imam Hussein, peace upon him, who, while sending him to the battlefield, had remarked, "O Allah, be witness. Now I am sending in your way the one who resembled your messenger the most, to the extent that whenever we desire to have a view of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, we used to look at the face of this youth." Thus, Ali Akbar was in the prime of youth on the epic day of Ashura, that is, 10th of Muharram, 61 AH, in Karbala, where he chose to drink the elixir of martyrdom as he marched into the battlefield in the state of acute thirst against numerically superior foes by reciting the following verses. "I am Ali ibn Hussein ibn Ali. By the house of Allah, we are the Prophet's nearest kin. I will keep attacking you with my lance till you mow me down. I will strike you with my sword that was bestowed on me by my father. With the strokes of a Hashemite youth, by Allah, the son of adultery shall not rule over us." Today, on the 11th of Sha'ban, we convey our heartiest felicitations to the Imam of the age, Mahdi al-Qa'im. God hasten his reappearance to usher in the global government of peace and justice. Here we present you a passage of Ziyarat Nahiye Muqaddase for the Martyrs of Karbala, as narrated by the Imam of the age, that refers to the martyrdom of his great grand uncle, Ali Akbar, peace upon him. Peace upon you, O first of the martyrs from among the scions of the noblest descendants of the Prophet Abraham, the friend of Allah. May Allah bless you and your father, who at your death lamented. O my son, what made them so bold against the merciful Allah as to commit such sacrilege against the Prophet? May Allah slay the people who slew you. After you, the world is worthless.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, required features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the required or the necessary features which are required while we sit at the dining table. We mentioned this before, and it is very emphasized, it is too much emphasized in Islam, that what you eat, you need to look at what you eat, and it should be halal. You should have the knowledge of what you are eating. And if we can have the knowledge of what we eat, then obviously we will be very much cautious about the things. And the path which we have, obviously the path of perfection, in which the food which has direct effect on our body and on our soul, we can control it. And this control can happen with the first feature which is necessary to observe, and that is the knowledge that we should know about what we are eating. And if we look at different things that we use on a daily basis, if we are ignoring it, if we do ignore the things, if we do ignore the ingredients, then obviously we are stuck with something which is forbidden. And this is not something which has been said by Islam. This is not something which has been recommended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to be very, very much careful about what we eat and what we use. Therefore, it is necessary that when we buy something, we need to look at the list of ingredients. When you cook something, you need to look at the ingredients, or even the money from where you have bought this thing. And on top of that, if you visit a restaurant, it is necessary to do some investigation in order to be satisfying that this is a halal place to eat, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the required features or necessary features of the dining table, and we said that it is necessary to look at what you eat. By this we mean that we should know that where the money is coming. Even it's not about the food itself, it's about the money as well. From the money from which this food has been bought, we need to take care of that as well. That we should know about the halal and haram. And if we even do not have the knowledge, the basic knowledge of the things that are halal to eat and the things that are haram to eat, then obviously we are amongst those who even cannot differentiate between halal and haram, who cannot have the knowledge of something being halal or haram. So even when we talk about the halal and haram, it means that we need to know about the halal and haram before, what are allowed and what are the forbidden things. For example, this thing has happened practically to me, that I was visiting one of my friends in London in Elephant and Castle. There was a station, there's a place in South London, Elephant and Castle. So I was visiting him and he had a store. So I went after my college to him to visit my friend. And after he placed me on his place and he went for to bring something to eat for the lunch. And he went and he got two chicken burger from Greggs. Greggs is a store, obviously. Those who live in UK, they know the brand Greggs. So he brought two chicken burger from the Greggs. And I said to him, brother, this is not halal. He said, look, it is not a meat. I said, what do you mean by meat? It is not halal because the chicken is not being slaughtered like through Islamic, we can say, rules. And it is chicken, it is meat. No, no, brother, you don't know. It is not meat. And I said, what do you mean by meat? And he said, like the meat of the goat or cow or camel. I said, no, brother. When it is said meat should be halal or the animal should be slaughtered through the Islamic way, chicken also has a meat. Why you're differentiating between chicken and meat? So it was a kind of funny thing for me and a kind of surprising thing for me that this guy, my friend, does not know even the, you know, he's making difference between the chicken and the meat, right? The red meat. So basically it's a white meat. So meat is meat. So we need to know the basic rules of halal and haram in order to protect ourselves from being involved in eating something which is haram. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
September 11, 2001. The United States is hit by four coordinated terrorist attacks, the first major assault on the U.S. soil since World War II. Nearly 3,000 people are killed and some 20,000 others injured. The U.S. responds with an all-out war on Afghanistan, where the terror group Al-Qaeda that planned and carried out the attack was said to be based. Fast forward 20 years. U.S. President Joe Biden signed an executive order in September giving the Justice Department a six-month notice to release the documents on the FBI's investigations into the incident. Yet on Thursday, the department acknowledged that it would miss the deadline, suggesting that they would be released by mid-April. It says the delay is due to continuing coordination with a number of foreign governments and ongoing interagency review. One of the governments in question is likely to be Saudi Arabia. Out of 19 terrorists involved in the attacks, 15 were Saudi nationals. The close ties between Al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden and the Saudi royal family also raised questions that Saudi Arabian authorities supported the operation. Some observers believe the conflict in Ukraine and the West's sweeping sanctions on Russia, especially its energy sector, which has sent fuel prices skyrocketing around the world, could explain the delay in the release of the documents, as the United States needs Saudi Arabia, with the world's second largest oil reserves, to fill in the gap.
And obviously there's a quid pro quo going on here. How serious it's going to be is another question. You still got hanging over all of this the fact that Vice President Cheney at the time, in 9/11, arranged for all these Saudis to leave the country, leave the United States and go back to Saudi Arabia. So there was no follow-up at the time, contemporaneously, with the Saudi presence in the United States, or the fact that most of the people who were involved in the actual hijackings of these planes were Saudis. So clearly, there is something here that is extremely troubling. And clearly, the Saudis do not want this out. And I suspect there are large sections of the United States government who are not interested in having a serious discussion about this.
But the delay isn't good news to thousands of families who are seeking justice for the loved ones they lost on 9/11. Soon after taking office, Joe Biden said the U.S. was ending all its support for Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen, proclaiming that the war has to end. But, back in September, the U.S. State Department approved its first major arms sale to the kingdom under President Biden, with the sale of 280 air-to-air missiles valued at up to $650 million. President Biden has broken another promise about defending humanitarian rights, an issue he staked much of his presidency on. Back in February, a declassified U.S. intelligence report concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman authorized a team of Saudi security and intelligence officials to kill dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. But Biden later decided not to punish bin Salman, saying it would be diplomatically unprecedented for the United States.
It's unlikely that people are going to support the United States in the hour of need without some concessions. I mean, I just don't see it. It's possible, I suppose. Maybe there's some threats or whatever, but it's unlikely. And the Saudis have been very clear in the paper today. They said they want more support by the United States for their adventure in Yemen, among other things. There was a list.
The U.S. takes in stride the violations perpetrated by its allies while accusing countries it deems its adversaries of the same charges. But will it forgive possible perpetrators of attacks on its own citizens too? What message would that have for the attackers? Wouldn't that embolden them to commit even worse crimes, knowing that they can get away with murder in its most literal sense?
As the war between Russia and Ukraine drags on, there are indications that Ukraine has hosted US-funded labs to develop biological weapons. U.S. Undersecretary of State for Political Affairs Victoria Nuland has admitted that Ukraine hosts biological research facilities.
Ukraine has biological research facilities, which, in fact, we are now quite concerned Russian troops, Russian forces may be seeking to gain control of. So we are working with the Ukrainians on how they can prevent any of those research materials from falling into the hands of Russian forces.
So that Victoria Nuland, the guru of the Maidan, who was passing out cookies to the fascist Azov battalion in 2014 during the coup against the legitimate government, was forced to admit that these facilities were there. She didn't clarify what they were exactly, but she indicated that that they were dismantled quickly in order to prevent them from falling into the hands of the Russians.
The admission came after Russia published documents showing that Kiev was ordered to urgently eliminate traces of what was deemed as a biological weapons program financed by the Pentagon. The dangerous pathogens across Ukrainian biolab facilities included anthrax, the plague, tularemia, cholera, and other deadly diseases. In the past several days, long-standing fears, which we have expressed repeatedly for years, regarding the development of military biological materials by the United States on the territory of Ukraine under the auspices of the relevant U.S. Special Services have been confirmed. Earlier, the Russian Defense Ministry said it had found evidence of U.S.-funded biolabs in Ukraine, which had urgently destroyed samples of deadly pathogens when the military offensive started.
I think the United States was caught by surprise now. At first, they've been denying all the accusations that are being made, you know, over the past few months that they're conducting biological warfare research. You had this incident here, which initially they really couldn't deny.
Russia says U.S. statements about Ukraine's biolabs indicate fears by Washington that the pathogens stored there may fall into the hands of Russian experts. Moscow says they confirmed the U.S.'s violation of the Biological and Toxin Weapons Convention.
So either through surrogate or directly, the United States seems to have been involved in creating a capability that would give a country, an allied country, or the United States a possibility to conduct biological warfare. And that, of course, is forbidden by a variety of U.N. conventions.
Russia says it had been closely monitoring the bioweapons programs that were developed by the Pentagon in post-Soviet countries. Russia has accused the U.S. of working in Ukraine since 2005 and being involved in the construction, modernization, and operation of over a dozen biolabs suitable for storing or working with pathogens, including those used in bioweapons.
The fact that they existed in Ukraine, where there was a almost obsessive concern and hatred, I must say, among some of the leading factions, right-wing factions in the Ukrainian government against Russia, that they, I think, would be quite prepared to use them in a war with someone they considered their deadly foe. And if they did so, it was with the whole backing of the United States, who set up these facilities in the first place.
Moscow has expressed deep concerns about these facilities in recent years. Moscow says facilities in Ukraine were developing components for biological weapons, noting that in the near future, the ministry would release its analysis of the received documents. Russia also accuses the U.S. of sponsoring biological labs across a number of former Soviet republics, including Kazakhstan, Armenia, Tajikistan, and Georgia.
The aerospace force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps successfully put a reconnaissance satellite into orbit. The Noor-2 was launched from Imam Khomeini Spaceport in Semnan province. The satellite reached a low orbit of 500 kilometers above the Earth on an Iranian three-stage Qassid carrier, which used a combination of liquid and solid fuels. The Noor-2 became Iran's second military satellite successfully placed in low Earth orbit. Commander of the Space Command of the IRGC's Aerospace Force said Iran's national space and defense organizations, knowledge-based companies, and universities cooperated in the Noor-2 project. Brigadier General Ali Jafarabadi explained that the domestically manufactured satellite incorporates the newest technology. It is the upgraded version of Noor-1, which was launched into orbit 21 months ago. Data obtained by Iran's second military satellite can have multiple general and defensive uses. The Noor-2 will orbit the Earth every 90 minutes and will pass over the Iranian sky 16 times every day. Its mission will last at least 3 years. The commander explained that the IRGC will launch a series of Noor satellites in the coming years to consolidate its position in low Earth orbit before aiming for the orbit 36,000 kilometers above land. The latest achievements of Iran's space program came a few days after the IRGC unveiled two underground bases housing state-of-the-art missiles and attack drones. Iran has been relentlessly developing new weapons and military equipment, arguing that it needs the means to defend itself in the world's most volatile region. Just weeks ago, the country unveiled a state-of-the-art ballistic missile with pinpoint precision. Khaybar Shekan boasts high maneuverability when it dives down, making it a nightmare for the world's most advanced missile shields. Iranians have stressed that their defense program grew out of the war initiated by Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in the 1980s. Saddam's forces showered Iranian cities with missiles and bombs provided by the East and the West, while Iranians say no one sold them any proper means of defense. Iranians argue that they have no choice but to build their own defense industry. The latest achievements strongly suggest that Iran's pursuit of robust defense capabilities is in full swing despite stringent American sanctions.
I think that these developments send several interrelated messages, the first and foremost being that Iran's technological development will not be held back by the obviously failed efforts of the United States and its allies to curtail Iranian technological development. It sends another similar message regarding sanctions, that sanctions are going to be completely ineffectual in terms of holding back Iran's scientific as well as industrial development.
Iran is still engaged in the negotiations in the Austrian capital aimed at removing the sanctions, but its defense industries are not waiting for the talks to end in an agreement. Observers believe Iran's launch of a military satellite into orbit as talks in Vienna are still underway is sending a clear message that it will never negotiate over its defense capabilities and that no agreement can ever restrict its defense, missile, and space programs. The Islamic Republic has made it clear that it will never ask for permission from anyone to manufacture its own means of defense.
The world is closely watching the Russia-Ukraine conflict as it can potentially end in outcomes that would send shockwaves across the globe. Russia launched what it calls a special military operation to demilitarize and denazify Ukraine. That came despite weeks of warnings from Western capitals that such a move would bring catastrophic results. The United States and its allies decided not to confront Russia directly and resorted to supporting Ukraine with intelligence and military hardware. They launch another war that isn't fought with bullets or rockets,
but affects banks and financial institutions, an economic war. Washington and its allies have announced several rounds of sanctions on Russia, mostly targeting its banks and energy sector. The scrapping of the highly anticipated Nord Stream 2 pipeline project that would transfer Russian gas directly to Germany was among the measures. Moscow has already warned that it could cut its gas supplies to Germany via the Nord Stream 1 pipeline.
The implications of this event on the economy, the implications of this for the Russian economy, I don't think are quite as tragic as some of the Western press would like to have us believe, because I believe that the Russians have a great many more shock absorbers because they are less exposed than many of the Western capitalist economies.
The tensions risk escalating into a wider energy crisis in Europe, which has over the past year experienced shortages of fuel and price hikes. The military conflict and ensuing sanctions are already showing their effects, but not only on Russia. Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak said crude prices could surge to over $300 per barrel if the US and European Union ban imports of oil from Russia. Oil prices have already spiked to close to $140 per barrel, the highest since the 2008 financial crisis. Western sanctions on Moscow, coupled with logistics turmoil, have also shaken markets for other commodities. U.S. wheat futures rose more than 7%, nearing an all-time high amid fears of supply chaos. European wheat has already hit record highs as deepening Western sanctions against Russia fueled concerns about exports from the Black Sea region. Russia is the world's biggest wheat exporter. Russia and Ukraine account for about 29% of global wheat exports. In stock markets, European shares fell to their lowest in a year, with Germany and Italy's benchmark index slipping into a so-called bear market.
The economic impacts of this crisis, of this war, is not something that we're going to be able to that the world will not be able to undo, even if there is a peace treaty in the short term, because the disruptions and the lack of confidence in the old geopolitical arrangements is a permanent damage that will profoundly affect the world economy.
What should be taken into account is that you can't simply remove a cog from the system and expect it to continue working without a hitch. Sanctions might hurt Russia for the short term, but in the long run, everyone will lose.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. During this month of Sha'ban, the month of Almighty Allah's mercy and pleasure, we will try to offer a glance into some of the passages of the whisper prayer of Sha'baniya, or the so-called Munajat Sha'baniya. Thank you in advance for staying with us. We'll be back again after listening to some parts of it.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. إلهي قد سترت علي ذنوبا في الدنيا وأنا أحوج إلى سترها علي منك في الأخرى.
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing this excerpt of Munajat Sha'baniya. إلهي قد سترت علي ذنوبا في الدنيا وأنا أحوج إلى سترها علي منك في الأخرى. My Lord, you have concealed my sins in this world, but I am in greater need of them being concealed in the next world. In the previous episode, we sufficiently discussed how important it is to be aware of this attribute of Almighty Allah, how He conceals the sinful acts of the servants. But there seems to be another aspect for this part of the whispered prayer. Because as Imam alayhi salam is mentioning, the Almighty Allah is concealing our sins in this world, but we are in greater need of them being concealed in the next life. أَنَا أَحْوَجُ إِلَىٰ سَتْرِهَا عَلَيَّ مِنْكَ فِي الْأُخْرَىٰ. Our need, not just this kind of need, is much more in the next world to the divine mercy and blessing of the Almighty Allah. Maybe if we think about it, it comes to our mind that because this world is the world of negligence, it is the world of forgetfulness. So if you are humiliated in this world, this is not permanent. People will move on to forget about your humiliations and others. Or at least it will not stay at the same level it was in the beginning. But in hereafter, all of these things are somehow permanent. The destitution in that world will be much greater than the one in this world. So, in this scale, humiliation also in the next world will be wider than this world. That is why Imam alayhi salam is saying, إلهي قد سترت علي ذنوبا في الدنيا. My Lord, you have concealed my sins in this world, وأنا أحوج إلى سترها علي منك في الأخرى. But I am in greater need of them being concealed in the next life.
Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. حَفَفْتَهُ بِالرَّحْمَةِ وَالرَّضْوَانِ. Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat Sha'baniyya. The late Imam Khomeini in many places on several occasions emphasized on this Munajat, and in one of his sayings he said that there are many important mystical points that one can understand from the Quran and whispered prayers of Imams, and then in particular he mentioned Munajat Sha'baniyya, and he said philosophers, mystics may be able to understand some aspects of these whispered prayers. But if someone wants to really understand, must be a person who has himself achieved a high level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he can have a taste, he can have an experience of what he says. In another place, the late Imam Khomeini said something very important. He said, this Munajat Sha'baniyya is one of the whispered prayers that if someone pays attention to it and follows it and reflects on it, he can reach somewhere. He can achieve some levels of perfection. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path.
So when we say the Almighty Allah is concealer of our sinful acts, we must be grateful of that. But we must also ask and request the Almighty Allah to be also concealing our sins in the next life. أَنَا أَحْوَجُ إِلَىٰ سَتْرِهَا عَلَيَّ مِنْكَ فِي الْأُخْرَىٰ Lord, I am in greater need of my sins being concealed in the next life. Now, let us discuss one important question. What happens if the Almighty Allah does not conceal our sins? What happens if we see the results and consequences of our misbehaviors in this world immediately? Some might possibly think that this might be a good idea because everybody will be somehow humiliated because of his action. But let me ask you one thing. What happens if all the human beings know that they will be humiliated immediately after their actions, after their misbehaviors and committing sins? There will be a kind of determinism. The human beings will be made to avoid the sins in that case. Knowing they will be humiliated because of their misbehaviors, they will avoid all kinds of sins. But this is what the angels are in nature. Then where will be the difference between the human beings and the angels? Which is exactly the case why human beings can be better than the angels. It is the point of freedom in their choice. I'm not saying it's not praiseworthy to avoid the sins in this case. What I'm trying to say is that the secret of the human beings being better than the angels is missed if we consider the Almighty Allah not concealing our sins. That is why we can claim and say that Almighty Allah, being Sattar al-Uyub, being the concealer of our sins, stems up from Almighty Allah being the Rabbul Alameen. He is the absolute cause, considering all aspects of the creations at once, and then concealing the sins of the servants. This excerpt continues, إِذْ لَمْ تُظْهِرْهَا لِأَحَدٍ مِّنْ عِبَادِكَ الصَّالِحِينَ You have not revealed my sins, even before any of your righteous servants. We know that in this world, we are living under the shadow of Almighty Allah, being the concealer of our sins. And then it moves on saying, فَلَا تَفْضَحْنِي يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ عَلَى رُؤُوسِ الْأَشْهَادِ Therefore, Allah, please do not humiliate me on the resurrection day before all witnesses. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to sit us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان والعالم يقول لك احبك يا شعبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان والعالم يقول لك احبك يا شعبان والعالم يقلك حبيب شعبان بجمالك شعبان يا شعبان يا شعبان أحبك يا شعبان يا شعبان يا شعبان
Ten minutes. say that he does have ties to Muslim extremists. I don't know.
On February 28th, a few days after the Russian troops attacked Ukraine, FIFA decided to suspend Russia from international competition, a sharp break with tradition. Since its foundation in 1904, the international body has almost been indifferent to the political acts and, in fact, to the ethical failings of member states. FIFA let Nazi Germany take part in the 1938 World Cup. It didn't ban France from the World Cups of the 1950s, despite that country's bloody wars against independence movements in Algeria and Indochina. FIFA also didn't have any problem with the Argentinian junta, which executed its own people inside football stadiums that went on to host the 1978 World Cup finals. FIFA also allowed Nigeria to compete in the 1970 World Cup qualifiers, despite its government waging a war against Biafrans, which resulted in up to 2 million deaths by starvation. The list goes on.
The injustice is still there, the deprivation is still there, the subjugation is still there, the envy, greed and jealousy towards the Biafrans are still there from predominantly the Hausa Fulani segment of this country they call Nigeria. So all those indices are still present, but unfortunately it's not been addressed. So we wish to deal with it once and for all. What we are doing will bring an end to it, but I don't know for sure. And it will not, the future generations to come will not have to contend with this very issue anymore. That's something we're here to make certain.
Meanwhile, constant calls in FIFA to suspend Israel over its treatment of Palestinians have fallen on deaf ears.
This protest is to show the FIFA Council that there is racism. The land that we are marching towards is land that belongs to these children and their families behind us, yet they're not allowed to access it, and they're not allowed to build football stadiums or even schools on their land.
So the immediate question is, what is different in the case of Russia? If attacking another country is FIFA's red line to national teams, then FIFA should have taken the same measures against the US and the UK for their actions in Afghanistan and Iraq, or against the Saudi-led coalition for its bloody campaign in Yemen, or even against Brazil for its mistreatment of indigenous populations, to name but a few. Through all these years, FIFA has been indifferent, justifying its silence on the basis that football is apolitical and no national team should be excluded for political reasons. Against such a backdrop, Russia's almost immediate suspension has raised many eyebrows. Is football political or not? It seems that FIFA has no clear, honest answer to this question.
It's the first time ever that FIFA organizes such an event, such an important event, because at the end of the day, and we forget that very often, especially we, on our part, we forget what football is about. We are maybe into our political things, and we forget that we actually have to focus on the pitch, focus on what is happening. And for this reason, to have this gathering here in London, in this weekend where we celebrate also the best coaches, the best players, best teams and so on and so forth, is certainly not only symbolic, but should lead us for the future to focus even more on what happens in the pitch. Bring football back to FIFA and FIFA back to football. And this is the message we want to give you. And we wanted to give it to you by having you all here after such an incredible World Cup, a World Cup which worked very well, I said it, off the pitch.
Following an extraordinary meeting in late February, UEFA, FIFA's European counterpart, announced this season's Champions League final would be moved from St. Petersburg as a result of the current escalation. In the words of Sean Jacobs, Associate Professor of International Affairs at the New School, we have seen the Western double standards on full display the most the last few weeks. FIFA and UEFA, which control global and continental football in Europe respectively, went from hedging about the war to an outright suspension of all Russian national and club teams from its competitions. If anti-Russian sentiments form one side of the two governing bodies in football, supporting the occupation regime of Israel unconditionally is the other ugly side of both FIFA and UEFA.
Had a clear-cut mandate by the last Congress to take the decision to decide whether the Israeli sport activities in the occupied Palestinian territories is violating or not either the statutes of FIFA or the Security Council of the UN.
In 2009, to celebrate a goal against Sudan in an African Cup match, Egyptian footballer Mohamed Abu Trika lifted his shirt to reveal a message on his T-shirt underneath, which said, "Sympathize with Gaza." FIFA gave him an official warning and insisted that it had a strict ban on such political statements.
This is a state which killed 2,000 people last summer, defenceless people in Gaza, 500 of them children. And the world, including our government, allows them to operate with impunity.
In a grave violation of its own rules, now FIFA not only doesn't warn footballers, but also encourages them around the world to show their solidarity with Ukraine. FIFA has reiterated its condemnation of Russia's use of force in its attack on Ukraine, saying violence is never a solution, and FIFA expresses its deepest solidarity to all people affected by what is happening in Ukraine. In 2016, Celtic FC was fined by UEFA after the Scottish club's fans displayed Palestinian flags during a match against Israel's Hapoel Baal Sheva. UEFA said back then that its rules forbid the use of gestures, words, objects or any other means to transmit any message that is not fit for a sports event, particularly messages that are of a political, ideological, religious, offensive or provocative nature. But these acts of hypocrisy don't confine to the realm of football. In early March, the International Judo Federation, IJF, announced the cancellation of all its competitions in Russia. It had already decided to cancel the Kazan Grand Slam tournament, which was due to take place from May 20th to 22nd in Kazan, Russia. The IJF's overtly political decision is the contrast to what it pretends to be. In April last year, Iran was suspended by judo's world governing body as punishment for refusing to let its athletes face opponents from Israel, in other words, for politicizing sports. Iranian athletes refraining from facing Israeli opponents has been a fixture since the Islamic Republic's establishment in 1979. The symbolic gesture is meant to protest the Israeli occupation of Palestine, but it has always been attacked as a political act in sports. But now it's become obvious that the concept of sports being apolitical has zero credibility. The case of Russia speaks volumes.
IRIB English Radio.